The author of Hebrews starts off his letter and says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, this past week, I tried to explain this to my children, and I'm going to embellish the explanation a little bit here, but imagine if you open up your inbox one day, and in the inbox, it says you have an email from Jeff Bezos. And you open up the email, and in the email, it goes on and says, he would like to come to your house and present you with a $1 million check. What would be your thoughts on that initially? Yeah, why didn't my Gmail put it in the spam folder, right? Because there's no way that this is real. But you were still a little bit curious, so you check the email address, and it's not one of those ac1b3000@whoknowswhat.com. But it looks like it's legitimate. That's kind of weird. Whatever. You get a letter in the mail, it says something similar, and you're like, either there's a stalker or this is real, you know, and some other kind of variables show up that kind of give some credence to this until you get to this certain day and Jeff Bezos is literally standing at your door ringing the doorbell with a check in hand. Now, if Jeff Bezos is standing at your door with a check in hand, how confident now are you that that email was legitimate? You're pretty confident. I mean, I don't know, it still sounds too good to be true, but he is standing right there with a check that has my name on it, and it has many zeros. So it seems like that was true. That's what the author of Hebrews is essentially saying. In the Old Testament time period, God spoke in a lot of different ways to give credence to his message. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through the temple sacrifices. He spoke through the kings and through priests. But then the author of Hebrews says, but now he has spoken through his Son. God the Son actually has come to this earth in the flesh. How confident can we be that God's message is really true when God comes in flesh to this earth? How confident can we be that God actually has intentions of peace on earth and goodwill towards men when God the Son comes in the flesh? You get that? That the author of Hebrews is saying there is utter confidence now because God has spoken to us through his Son. This morning, my desire for this sermon is to raise our joy and confidence in God, to cause us to celebrate his message of triumph and his message of salvation. And what I'm going to do today, while last week Mark Buell preached from one text to show us that God keeps his promises and therefore we should have hope, essentially that same idea is coming from this message, except I'm not going to be in one text. I'm going to travel through the Old Testament and show the many and various ways in which God has spoken to affirm the message, and then we see Jesus has come and how Jesus fulfills our longing. So the title of the sermon today is actually The Serpent Crusher Has Come, and my hope for this sermon is that we would see that God's design from the very first sin, and actually before that, was to rescue humanity, bring a greater glory in a new creation that is free from brokenness and sin. But the only way that this is ever going to happen is through one who is going to crush that serpent that slyly entered the Garden of Eden. So, by the way, this sermon today is not going to be the typical type of sermon where I have an outline or multiple points. This sermon today is tracing the big picture story. And so I'm going to have a lot of Bible passages that'll be up on the screen that you can just follow the storyline today. Listen to the story of God. And kind of like my illustration with Jeff Bezos, that you can see, wait a second, God is saying this, and God has put this here, and God has put this here, and God has put this here. Wow. God can be trusted. I have hope because Jesus has come. So we're going to start our journey of tracing God's promise for a Savior at the beginning, going to Genesis. And in the beginning, we read, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What we get from this in the beginning is that there was void, there was chaos. The idea of waters is a theme throughout the scriptures, communicating an idea of chaos. And there's darkness. But then in the midst of that, God spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power. And then we're told that the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, formed everything. All things seen, all things unseen are created by the Lord. And after each day of creation, God looked at his perfection and said, this is good. And this is good. And the next day, this is good. And the way the days of creation are written, and I think are to be read by us, we understand and we begin to discover that this Garden of Eden that God has created actually represents a temple of worship. That God has created a beautiful temple in which his creation is to enjoy him, and he sheds his light upon his creation in this glorious temple garden, and his glory is to then shine and move forth through image bearers of him so that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. On the pinnacle day of creation, God writes of a special creation. A creation that is most like him. In the image of God, our triune creator and ruler made man and woman. As we move into the story, we actually see the heights of human privilege, the greatness of God's love. God gave them the privilege to enjoy all things that were pleasant to look at and good to eat. And he gave a creation with glorious life. And all of this is within this greater context of man's supreme privilege to be able to walk with God and to be able to obey the Creator in the Creator's presence. And in this initial creation day, we read of God making a promise to Adam and calling Adam to something. In Genesis 2, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, the privilege and honor was that Adam and Eve could eat from any of the pleasant trees in front of us. I imagine there was a lot of choice there, right? And a lot of freedom that God has given. You can eat from any of these. There's just one you can't eat. Just one. And this one is the tree from the knowledge of good and evil, which just, by the way, indicates, I think, and teaches us that human beings were never intended to have to decipher between good and evil. Whenever evil enters, there is confusion, right? And you might even think you know the answers of how to address evil in certain ways, but when it comes into your life, you don't normally say, "Oh, I know exactly what to do." We're confused. We feel the brokenness. We feel the burdens. And so God says, don't eat from the knowledge of good and evil. You're not intended to know and experience the differences between good and evil. With that statement in Genesis, we see God allowed man to be tested. Will he trust God and savor his privileged status as an image bearer of the Lord, or is he going to defy the Creator? Now, after God makes Adam, he creates Eve, and then he gives them both dominion and glory in this creation. And then the serpent enters. The serpent enters into this garden temple. And into this garden temple, Adam is commanded to protect the worship of God there. There should be perfection. But the serpent, who we're told in Revelation is Satan, deceptively speaks to Eve. And by the way, we know Adam was there too, because it says she gave the fruit to the man who was with her. So she's being deceived. And Adam is this leader and representative. God is the one who spoke to Adam, "Don't eat of this." Why isn't Adam protecting Eve? Why isn't Adam even protecting himself? Why isn't Adam protecting the garden temple of God and removing sin from the temple? What is Adam doing? What we see, at least in part, is that Eve and Adam, they started to believe a lie that human beings believe to this day. And that is, God is keeping me from greater glory. God doesn't care. God is withholding from me other things that could be good or better. Instead of focusing on the tremendous generosity of God in creating them and giving them a beautiful creation and giving them each other, they decide to believe that they're missing out by trusting God. Well, if I trust God, then I'm not going to have this. They both eat, and immediately the knowledge of good and evil comes in. And instead of rising to the status of deity, which is what the serpent deceptively alludes will happen, the image of God is torn in them. Something's wrong. They flee, they hide, they try to cover themselves up. Animals flee and dart. The whole creation is now shattered because of man rebelling and being traitorous against God. They may remember God's promise. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. So I think the last person they want to see is God at this point. But God shows up in the garden. Adam and Eve are covered, they're hidden, but God confronts them. And when God confronts them, what do? But what sinners have done throughout the ages, we blame shift. Well, yeah, but I mean, it was the woman that you gave me. I mean, if she wasn't here, I wouldn't have done it, you know. And then the woman, well, I mean, it was the serpent, you know. And instead of God in righteous anger, saying, done, you're dead, I told you, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What God does is something, I think, utterly amazing. He shows grace and mercy. He always has the right to show grace and mercy. He's not a liar because he shows grace and mercy. He gives them what they don't deserve. And in the midst of that too, they are punished, and we don't want to miss that punishment because God is holy and God is perfect and sin must be punished. So life is shortened, pain increases, the entire created realm is shattered. We to this day experience the reverberations of Adam and Eve's sin. God removes them from the garden, but God then clothes them. And how does he clothe them? He kills a lamb and covers them with the lamb's clothes. That's just something to log away. But in the midst of their traitorous actions of seeking to de-God God, again, God does not give them the full extent of judgment. God somehow is just and right in extending mercy. And before he takes them out of the garden, we actually read in Genesis chapter 3, God speaking to the serpent, and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, I'm not sure if Adam and Eve understood exactly what that meant, but I do believe that they got some of it at least. But there is going to be a child, there's going to be offspring that's going to come that is going to crush this tempter. He's going to crush the serpent so that there will be no more temptation and sin ever again. The serpent who revels in dividing man from God is going to be destroyed, and absolute justice is going to be served, and sin will be removed from the human experience someday. Until that point, there's going to be the knowledge of good and evil. There's going to be imperfection. There's going to be brokenness. But someday the serpent crusher is going to come and restore. Now the story of Genesis goes on, and we read about Adam and Eve then giving birth to sons. By the way, I think that's one reason why Genesis has so many genealogies, because they're tracing the offspring. Where is this offspring coming from? So we get to Cain and Abel. Are one of them going to be the serpent crusher? Is it going to be Eve's literal first children? And we quickly discover, no, the ramifications of sin have extended even so that a brother murders a brother. And yet God does something similar to what he did with Adam and Eve. Instead of taking Cain's life, he punishes Cain, but he also gives Cain mercy and lets him live. How can God be just and merciful at the same time? The story goes on in Genesis, and we get generation after generation after generation, and we eventually get to the story of Noah, and I think probably everybody here is familiar at least a little bit with the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. And the way things are worded with Noah, it makes you almost think he's going to be a redeemer. He's going to be this serpent crusher. The flood comes. So many people die. Creation is destroyed. Do you know, though, what God's assessment is of humanity after the flood? Did you know it's basically the same as it was before the flood? You know, before the flood, all the thoughts and intentions of the heart are only evil continually. After the flood, it's the same. Is Noah the serpent crusher? No, he's not. Because even after the flood, he's been rescued miraculously, and family members miraculously rescued. We read about his own sin. Where is the one who is going to redeem creation and bring restoration to humanity? Where is this one? Has God forgotten? No. Because after the story of the flood, we read of God making a promise to the human race. Do you remember what that is? I'm no longer going to destroy the earth like this again. Instead, I make a promise, and you're going to remember I'm not going to destroy you like this again, because I'm going to put a what in the sky? A bow. Now, we call it the rainbow, right? But in the Hebrew, it's just I'm going to put a bow in the sky. What is a bow? A bow is meant to have what? An arrow, right? And so what God is actually saying there is, I'm not going to direct the bow towards you anymore like this. I'm going to put it into the sky so that you will see it's directed away from you. Now, it could simply mean that he has set his bow in the sky and that's it. I tend to believe there's a twofold meaning in it. Not only is the bow not directed at all of us, but the bow is directed into the heart of heaven. Is the serpent crusher going to experience the wrath of God? We continue to move through Genesis, and God makes a covenant with another person, Abram, who became Abraham. And in Genesis 17, we read, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is a promise of God that is not contingent upon Abraham's obedience. God just says, this is what I'm going to do. It's a promise that God says to your offspring, You know, God will be with the offspring of Abraham, and there's going to be a restoration, so to speak, of Israel. There's going to be a new land for his people, which indicates that humanity is created for two things, at least. We're created for relationship with God, and we're created to live with God. That we're created for a person and a place. We were created to dwell with the Lord. Now, God says that this promise is going to be fulfilled through Abraham's offspring or Abraham's seed. Does that sound like a familiar word that we've already heard? Offspring or seed? The seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Abraham. So the serpent crusher is going to come from the lineage of Abraham. And so Genesis continues the story. We read of Isaac. We read of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Then we're told that through one of Israel's son, Judah, a great king is going to come. And so in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Has God forgotten his promise? Even though it's already been a long time since he made the promise to Adam and Eve. But God hasn't forgotten. The serpent crusher is going to come, and he's going to come through Judah, and that serpent crusher also is going to rule perfectly, unlike Adam and his race. Adam and his race has already proven that they don't rule well, that they rule defiantly. Eventually, the people of Israel, the lineage of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, they're enslaved by the Egyptians. And the Israelites have grown in number, but they groan under the weight of the fallen land in Egypt. This isn't so much of a side note, but it might sound like it. But let me ask you a question. Do you know what the Pharaoh of Egypt would wear on his head? On his crown? There was a serpent. The serpent on his forehead. And here we have, in the story of Exodus, God raising up someone. And what's his name? Moses. Moses, from a young age, he is actually, by the way, the only time that the Hebrew word for ark shows up outside of Genesis is in the story of Moses in the basket. It's actually the word ark. And Moses is placed in an ark in the waters of chaos where children are dying, but he's rescued. Is Moses the serpent crusher? Is he the one that's been risen up to crush the serpent's head? Well, it sure seems like it. There's a lot of illustrations and analogies between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses is raised up. And at first he doesn't want to go, but he ends up going to Pharaoh. He speaks to Pharaoh. He mediates God's words to Pharaoh. And as he mediates those words to Pharaoh, there's many plagues that come until the final plague that finally gets Pharaoh's attention to let God's people go. And it's that plague that says, unless you put blood on the doorposts of your home, then your eldest son will die. The people of Israel put blood on the doorposts. Pharaoh, we know at least, doesn't put blood on the doorposts. And by the way, from what we know, all Israel put blood on the doorposts, which also meant they needed rescue too. Israelites were not guiltless. They put the blood of another on the doorposts in their place. And God symbolizes there's a death that can take your place. The story of the rescue from Egypt is not just a story of rescue from Egypt. It's looking forward to the serpent crusher. Well, Pharaoh finally relents. He lets Israel go. And it sure seems like Egypt has been crushed. You read the story, right? And they take all this wealth and all of these things out of the land of Egypt. Is Moses the serpent crusher? No. Moses doesn't give them any land. And we even read of the story how Moses, as the representative of God, disobeys the Lord, and he's refrained from going into the land. But God hasn't forgotten his promise. And through Moses, God actually speaks in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to him all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This prophet is greater than Moses. He's the one who will speak everything that God commands. We know in the scriptures, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If this one is going to speak everything perfectly as God commands, what is that saying of this prophet? He's perfect. He will be sinless. So there's a greater mediator, a greater prophet to come who will be this serpent crusher. Until the great prophet's time, God worked through Moses to bring about laws and even bring about a priestly system for the people. God made another covenant to the people through Moses. And God says to Moses to take this message to the people of Israel. This is what he says. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, I lost my place. Hold on a second. Okay, so notice this covenant. What God is saying here is an if-then statement. Do we know what an if-then statement is? If you do this, then this will happen. That's how the law works. The law gives commands. It can't give any help in actually fulfilling the commands. So the law puts the weight onto you and says, you have to do this. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then what does he say? Then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be a treasured possession on the earth. This is kind of like what we also find in Leviticus 18, where God says, keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. Do this and you will live. If you do this, you'll get this. How has humanity fared up to this point in keeping God's rules? Really, like super good? Kind of? Like, no, really bad. Okay? And yet, surprisingly, these Israelites, we will do it! Totally! We're on board! Do they do it? No. They fail. It's a mind-boggling response, but quickly the Israelites depart from God. They don't even want Moses. They want a new mediator. Moses threatens punishment to them. Moses mediates for them and prays on their behalf. God holds back. In mercy, God keeps the people, not because they're so great, but because God is so great and merciful. And God has enacted a plan. He made a promise to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the greater Moses must crush the serpent and bring peace and restoration. God hasn't forgotten. But it's been a long time. And when is he coming? Now God brings about a temple system to represent forgiveness. And more death takes place. More animals are sacrificed, not just for one for each household in Egypt, not just one animal to clothe Adam and Eve, but God enacts this system that says death is required for sin. Sin leads to death. And you must see the heinousness of sin. It's a very effective picture, the temple system. That we ought to be punished and that there is something that can take our place. But according to the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sins, right? So all that it really is a picture that's pointing to our need for someone greater. Someone greater who is going to take the war bow on behalf of humanity. But where is he? time marches on. God continues to be merciful and gracious with Israel. And eventually, as a result of Israel's sin, God institutes a king for his people. And so then we wonder, is this the king that's going to crush the serpent? Is this the king of Judah? Well, Saul clearly is not the king from Judah. And then his behavior also indicates the same. His heart's far from the Lord. He needed God to rescue him. He wouldn't fear the Lord. He didn't obey the prophet. But then God raises up David. Now David, oh, what? He is a king that comes from Judah, right? And he seemed to love the Lord and follow after him. And even when he was a young boy, who was the guy that he beat? Goliath. And what does he do to Goliath? Cuts his head off. Is he the serpent crusher? Is he the one? And he, decisive blow to the head. The Philistines have been defeated. Sure seems like David is. Sure seems like he's the one. And he rises up to become the king. And most of the people love David. And they look to him, and David seems, he loves the Lord. Is this the one? No. We read of David's sin and rebellion against God as well. And while David repents and clings to the Lord, God even shows David, you're not the one. And David knew he wasn't the one. But through David, God speaks this in 1 Chronicles 17. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, so meaning when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. The seed of Eve is the seed of Abraham, is the seed of Judah, is the seed of David. And he will be a greater Adam, the fulfillment of Israel, the ruler over all rulers to rule for all eternity. As we continue with Israel's history from that point, the nation deteriorates after Solomon and in the midst of Solomon's time. There was a type of greatness, but there's failure after failure, and eventually it leads to captivity for their sins. God enacts the punishment on them because of their disobedience and punishes Israel. Yet God has this greater promise to Abraham. So in the midst of the punishment, God's prophets still speak. And what do these prophets say? Isaiah talks about one who's going to come who will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wait a second. This isn't just a perfect human. This is God. Prophets like Jeremiah still hold out hope for a day that there will be a people with a new heart and God will be their God. People will no longer run in shame like Adam and Eve running from the Lord. There's still hope in the midst of all of this darkness. And then we get to the final book of the Old Testament books, and that's Malachi. And in the midst of immense confrontation to Israel for all of their sinfulness, Malachi comes to the end of his letter and writes this, "Behold," and this is God speaking through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." There's going to be this day where it's almost as though the spiritual life of Israel is snuffed out completely. And at that moment, there's going to be a prophet who speaks. And those words lead to God's restraint from entirely destroying. Do you know how many years it was from this point in time to when a prophet speaks again? 400 years. Silence. From God. Now, The Israelites, many of them, didn't like hearing from God anyway through the prophets. So maybe to some, they're like, yay, great. But I actually could imagine that many of them are thinking, where is God? Why hasn't he spoken? When is he going to speak? He made a promise. Is he going to fulfill the promise? I mean, when you study history in the midst of this time period, Israel deteriorates over time. And instead of seeing visions of Eden restored, so to speak, it looks like Eden is being destroyed. Is God even dwelling with these people? Is God even their God anymore? Where is the serpent crusher? What we see is brokenness and darkness. And so the question that people could be asking is, does God even care? Does God even care? Now, I am going to take a side note here. And I imagine that everybody here has had experiences before where you have felt like God is silent. And in the midst of that kind of feelings of silence, or when you're going through greater difficulties and pains, your question, I imagine many people, their question is, does God even care about me? Does God even care about these circumstances? And I'm so grateful that in the scriptures, we have story after story of God being silent to help us to and to reiterate the fact that even when God is silent, he cares. Do we understand why he's silent? No, we don't understand. But can we be confident that God cares? Yes, he cares. It's like that one hymn that maybe you're familiar with. Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Though the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Now, getting back to this story, this true story, I want to ask you a question. Let's go back to Genesis. What was creation like before he created the earth? It was dark, void, and the waters covered the face of the earth. I have a reason for asking you this question. Because there's been 400 years of silence. And then when you open up your Bibles and you begin to read the account of Jesus coming into the womb of Mary, there actually, I think in the original languages, but also just if we read it in our English translations, there is a similarity in the creation or the account of Jesus coming into the womb as there is with the original creation account. The Spirit in Genesis 1, the Spirit does what? Hovers over the face of the waters. And the Spirit does what with Mary? Essentially hovers over the face of the waters of Mary's womb. And Jesus, God the Son, enters into the womb of Mary. What is taking place here? It's not just continual part of the original creation. What God is actually doing here in this moment is new creation. The new creation has come, has entered. Because as Genesis 1, what's the first thing that we're told God says? Let there be light. And in John chapter 1, what do we read? But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When Jesus entered the womb of Mary, it was God saying, "Let there be light." This is the light of the new creation. This is the light of the serpent crusher who has come. And we know Jesus shone his light even in the womb. Because what happened when Elizabeth came into contact with Mary? Oh, the baby in the womb leaps for joy. What happens when Jesus is born, but we have in the midst of darkness still shepherds who come to the light of Jesus to worship him, magi who come to worship him? Jesus shone the light from the very beginning. let there be light. And there was Jesus, the beginning of the new creation. And so while we don't understand the silence of God, we do also understand what Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, when it was just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. This virgin conception was prophesied by Isaiah, and we see this baby is special. This one was planned before time began. This is the one in whom all the promises, all the types, all the figures, all the people in the Old Testament were pointing to this one. And this is the one who is the fulfillment of all things. And Matthew says this one baby, this baby Jesus, is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Not merely a human person, but literally God in human flesh. And as Jesus grew up, he began ministering to people in such ways that he declared forgiveness of sins. He confronted sinfulness. He cared for the needy. He did things that reversed the curse in healing people. But if we've traveled through the Old Testament already, we know that this one who is to come, this serpent crusher, has come. He also needs to take, the war bow. He needs to be the lamb that is sacrificed once for all so that there's no more sacrifices. We need a king who can give us new hearts to desire to worship him, to reconcile us with God and promise a new home. So how does the scriptures communicate how this serpent crusher is going to crush the serpent? Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. What? Whoa. Like how does him being crushed crush the serpent? What? How does that make any sense? And can you imagine even people in Isaiah's time period? I don't know what this means. To this day, if you go to traditional Judaistic interpretation of Isaiah 53, they come up with what I believe to be a far-fetched explanation, because it just doesn't make sense. How can you crush the serpent by being crushed by God? But this is the glorious mystery. The Bible tells us that Jesus took the punishment for sins that he never committed, that Jesus, the greater Adam, became a representative for a new people. And God didn't simply want to create new people who were perfect in Jesus, but instead, God is going to pull people from Adam and place them into Jesus, and he is going to change those people. How? By Jesus being the perfect representative, by Jesus being the greater prophet than Moses, and being the one that obeyed all the law perfectly, then Jesus on the cross, he took the punishment that our sins deserved, and anyone who then trusts in Jesus, God pulls from Adam and places in Christ. Now Jesus is our righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That is a glorious mystery. I still don't get it. But you even look at Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And in verse 11 of 53, we read, out of the anguish of his soul, out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Now you would think, if you're reading this in Isaiah, he's going to die, he's going to bear the iniquities, he's gone then. So the serpent crusher is going to be God, and God dies, and that's it? No. Because in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Wait, how does a dead person see his offspring and divide the spoil with the strong? The only way he can is if he resurrects, right? And Jesus, the serpent crusher, rises from the dead. Therefore we read, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus crushed the serpent and has destroyed sin and death. Praise God! Amen? But there's even more. Even though we humans have failed and we learn through Jesus' obedience that we get the blessings that he has purchased, I want you to hear words of the Apostle Peter speaking to Christians. Do you remember what God said to the nation of Israel? If you will do this, you will be my treasured possession in all the earth. Now, I want you to hear what Peter says to the Christians he writes to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. This isn't an if-then statement, right? It's not, if you do this, you'll be treasured by me. Peter says, you are treasured by God because Jesus has done it all. You are his royal priesthood and a holy nation in this world because Jesus has done it all. The serpent crusher really crushed the serpent. But you could still say, but there's still brokenness in this world, right? Because as I said earlier, God didn't simply say, you know what? I'm just going to create new people out of dust and put them in Christ. He wills to rescue people in this world until Jesus comes again. Even to this day, God is drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And if you haven't trusted in Christ and you have more questions on what it means to believe on Jesus and follow him, please talk to me. If you feel like you know the answers, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord right now and be rescued, be saved. If you're a believer here today, I hope and pray this bolsters your hope and trust in the Lord. God keeps his promises, even when he's silent. Long ago, God spoke in many and various ways, but today, he speaks through his Son. Jesus has come. We have confidence. Jesus is coming again. We have confidence. So rejoice. Rejoice in the reality today that the serpent crusher has come. And now for all who trust in Jesus, just one more little tidbit. We're told in Romans 16 that because of him, we can now crush the serpent. We can grow in obedience to the Lord. Christians, rejoice. God keeps his promises. Rejoice. Emmanuel has come. God's plan before time came about. One night in Bethlehem when a baby entered this world. Praise the Lord. The serpent crusher has come. And with that, I want to give you time to respond to the Lord. Where is your trust in him? Are you doubting him? Does he seem silent right now? Cry out to him. Respond, and then we'll conclude with a benediction. Please stand with me and hear these words. If somebody could go to the next slide. These are the words that the priest would speak to the people in the nation of Israel. This was the hope that God's going to keep his promises. And we, knowing that Jesus has come, he does keep his promises. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.